You don't need to turn there. I preached on this recently. God speaking to someone he raised up to be one of his great servants in the Old Testament time period. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to observe according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Joshua 1:8, right? Joshua 1:8. Meditating on God's word. Folks, this is a big book. And it's heavy. And it doesn't have any extras. I just want God's word. It doesn't have introductions to chapters. It doesn't have introductions to books. It doesn't even have a separate introduction to the New Testament. It simply goes from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. It doesn't have notes at the bottom, nothing. And yet look at the size of it. God expects his people to spend a lot of time with his divinely inspired word. And we need to deal with it in that way. And yet at the same time, as big and as large as this is, we just spent 20 minutes in Sunday school on one verse and then continued the discussion after, when I should have prayed to close, but we just kept talking. I knew the verse was hopefully going to instill some knowledge, but that turned out to be one of the better Sunday school classes we've had based on that, right? One verse, this huge book, which we're supposed to meditate on day and night like the person from Psalm 1. But at the same time, focusing down in without forgetting about the rest of it and looking at one verse, bringing other verses to bear upon it. But we spent at least 20 to 30 minutes on one verse. It's that important, and it needs to be studied that way. And everything we do in here comes from this. And if we don't understand this, what are we doing with our lives? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for all that you are. Your grace and your mercy towards us knows no bounds. Your patience, your tender kindness, the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts through the power of your own Holy Spirit. Your electing of us and adopting us into your family. Saving us through the shed blood of your only begotten Son. Your kind providence in bringing us together this morning. We recognize we're missing some members of our congregation. But Father, here we are. Saved by grace. Redeemed through the finished work of Jesus Christ our Lord, indwelt by your Spirit, pulled out of darkness into your marvelous light, called to be saints rather than sinners. Father, continue to work out within us your good and perfect and pleasing will, we pray. May these times together not be wasted. May your word form the foundation of all that we are. For we know that all the scripture is divinely inspired. Every aspect of the Bible. And profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. That we would be more than prepared. Because you've given us by your divine power and godliness everything pertaining to life. And the sanctification that Christ requires from those who follow him. So thank you, Father, for bringing us together this morning. May your word as always be the foundation of all that transpires. May the life of Christ within us be evident. May you as the one true living God be honored, adored, exalted in all your majesty and all your glory. We praise you for all that we are. We thank you with all that is within us for causing us to differ and calling us unto yourself. Be with us, we pray. and may everything that takes place be unto your greater glory. And we will thank you for the Spirit and the truth to worship you in that way. Praising you in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Churches like ours, unfortunately, in this day and age, are hard to find. And if you define what we are as a congregation, biblically speaking, we fit Orthodox Christianity in the past. We stand out, probably, in this day and age. I came across a church recently across the river in the next state up that at least by their doctrinal statement match us. And they're looking for a pastor. And they've got a bigger congregation. It's not huge by any stretch of the imagination. Having been here for 25 years and at the age of 58, I thought about applying for that pastorate for about a minute. And then rejected it. I don't want to start from scratch. I don't want to go to a church and have to relearn everybody again and try to figure out where everybody's at and try to correct things that may be amiss, even if the doctrinal statements are correct. God placed me here. John and I were talking about Jeremiah 45 recently. Baruch is told, don't seek for great things for yourself. This congregation means something to me. And I've been here a long time, and I'm going to stay here as long as God gives me breath and leaves our doors open. It was nice to hear that there's another church that is similar to us. But honestly, it's just a big square building surrounded by pavement. I like this area. We're in a tough spot. We're a little old-fashioned church that still looks like a church, which people don't gravitate towards anymore. And we're out in the middle of nowhere. But we're the same kind of Christian church that has existed for 2,000 years. So what that we're small? Is a church necessarily more blessed or better or doing better or more things because it's larger? Hopefully, perhaps, in some ways, but that doesn't necessarily ring true. Christ turned the world upside down with 12 apostles. Jesus said, where two or three gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. I'm not necessarily old, but the thought of starting over someplace else and driving that distance didn't appeal to me. And who am I to say, well, they can't find a pastor that knows the same or can teach the same? I don't have that view of myself. But we count in our own little sphere. And I guess that's what I was trying to communicate. Don't be overwhelmed at churches that are much larger than us. Remember what I said last week? Most of the churches in America are between 100 people and our size. And it's always been the case. They may see the big one in the city, but little churches like ours dot the countryside and everywhere else. We used to be all over America, and they used to look like us. Not only all over our country, but they look like us. If you go to the East Coast, you can still see in some of those towns, the tallest thing in town is the top of the church steeple. And when they formed that place, Commonwealth, whatever they wanted to call it, before it became a town or a city, one of the first edifices or buildings they built was a church. They erected a church. And maybe the school was held in it, and other things were done there as well, but that's where they met on Sundays. And it looked like a church. And you can see it for miles around. I still love coming down Springwater and spotting the cross for the first time. I've seen it a million times now. But I never tire of it. I like where we're at. And I like what we are. And I don't want to try to go someplace else and try to reduplicate that. Hopefully, you see the blessing of being here as well. Does that make sense? The sad truth is, if all of us decided to close up shop and go elsewhere, more people may hinder your Christianity. It's easy to get lost in the shuffle. And it's easy to take things for granted when everybody else is doing everything around you, or other people, probably not a great degree. Most churches are the same. John and I promised at the annual meeting that we would be here as long as these doors are open. Isn't that what we said, John?
Yes, sir.
Did you want to go to Washington?
No.
Me neither. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we exist. We know that even in a Christian mind, in society around us, churches like ours probably seem insignificant. But Father, we read the Gospels and we find our Lord and Savior interacting with individuals all the time. He went all the way to the coast to talk to the Syrophoenician woman. He crossed a huge body of water to save the man in the tombs. He went through Jericho to meet two blind men sitting outside its gate at the other side. He went to the house of Lazarus and he spoke directly to the sisters as well. Father, you've planted us here. You've brought us together as a congregation. It doesn't matter how we're perceived by those around us. We still know that we belong to you, that you've been among us, that we can do things in your name, we can grow just as much as believers can in other churches. Maybe even more so because we're more personally closely bonded to one another. There's a wonderful verse in your word that says, do not despise the day of small things. I'm sure we appear to be small things in the eyes of those around us. But Father, if we are followers of Jesus Christ and heirs of eternal life in your glorious kingdom, you've placed value on us. You've given us that value by pulling us out of darkness in your marvelous light. You've caused us to be born again as new creatures. And you've brought us together in this family of believers here in this place. May we be steadfast and immovable, doing the work that you've provided for us as a small congregation. And recognizing that everything done in the name of Christ is important, no matter how large or small. We praise you that we can play even the smallest part in advancing the kingdom of Christ, in making your truth known, and in glorifying you in our daily lives. May that be true more and more all the time. And we will praise you and thank you for your marvelous grace at work in our lives and for the light of your word shining upon us and your spirit gifting us and causing us to move forward, doing the things that you've called us to do as your dearly beloved and chosen children. So thank you again for this time of worship and praise, this time spent in your word. May it not be lost on us. May these moments together on the Lord's day be cherished, treasured. May we hold them deep within, and may they continue to change our character as we strive to become more and more conformed to the blessed image of our great Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church, small or large, and we absolutely love and cherish being his people, and we praise you for it, asking your continued blessing upon our time together in the holy and precious name of Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Amen. Open up the Colossians, please. I was actually going to change the sermon to Romans 11:6. By the way, for those who were in Sunday school, thoroughly enjoyed that time. Someone needs to give us on Wednesday night Paul's exact understanding of what he was teaching in the sixth verse of Romans 11. Sunday school group,
cool.
Recognize what I just said? Someone's got to explain Romans 11:6. Don't put all the pressure on Mrs. Tom. Colossians 1, please. Leading into Easter, which is right around the corner. And this came up, actually, we are sort of drawing from Romans. Fred and I stayed after the Wednesday night study, and we were talking about Romans 8:29. Yeah. But I decided to move from Romans 8:29 to Colossians 1, where the same thing is stated, because of that which is around it. So that's where we're at. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. It's almost, if you would, a beautiful poetic song or lengthy doxology by Paul that is inserted into this passage. And it's all about Christ. So to give ourselves the context, look at verse 13 of Colossians 1. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son? So God the Father is the who. God the Son is the one through whom we've been translated and into his kingdom. Verse 14 now, Son being the final subject of verse 13, in whom we have redemption through his blood, not the blood of the Spirit, not the blood of the Father, the blood of the Son. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's doctrinal. How can I be a Christian without understanding that? Redeemed from what? Sin, darkness, lostness, death, hell, wrath, selfishness, falsehood, anything else you could throw in there negative, we have been redeemed from through his blood. People say, I have such a hard time, Pastor, understanding the Old Testament, especially Leviticus. Leviticus is a signpost saying Christ, 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 all the sacrifices. What do you think they were for? Yeah, but I got bogged down in all of them. Well, get the main point, back up and take a look. A gal just recently said, Jeff, I have to admit, there's not much fun in God's word. I got bogged down in Leviticus. You stopped in Leviticus? I wish I would have known you when you were reading that. I understand why she said it. Most people do. Surprising if they get through Exodus. Folks, Solomon's dedication of the temple and sacrificing of how many animals? Every single animal sacrificed in the Old Testament typified, foreshadowed, pointed forward to the one great sacrifice of God's own Son on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years back on that first Easter. The greatest human sacrifice the world could ever possibly know, God's own Son dying in our place, that we would be redeemed, look at the word in verse 14, through his blood, which he shed as a human, flesh of flesh, blood of our blood, yet without sin, and the forgiveness of our sins, because a penalty had to be paid to the infinitely holy God whom we offended from the moment we were born. By not walking in his ways, by not seeking his glory above all else, by not throwing ourselves upon his truth and his mercy and his grace. You can't be a Christian without understanding that. The greatest need of humanity is salvation. The creator of humanity is the infinitely holy God. If we're going to spend an eternity with him once we've died and we're on the other side of the grave, how are we going to do that in and of ourselves? We can't. Christ did it for us. He, God the Father, made him God the Son. He made him who knew no sin. Christ didn't sin once in his entire life. But if all you can say about Jesus is he was a good man and a great moral example, you missed the point. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He literally became sin for us. And God the Father dumped out the wrath that we deserved on the Son. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jeff, how can you get to heaven? Are you a good person? No, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, who died in my place to pay my penalty because I should be in hell, but instead God has graciously taken me to heaven. Christianity, right? It's all built on doctrine. That's our preface. Christ is the subject. At the end of verse 13 and 14 is all him. Verse 15 through 20, speaking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church. Didn't I just say that Jesus is the head of our church just as much as the head of the church universal? He's our Savior, whether there's 20 of us in here or we're in a church with 2,000 that claim him as their Redeemer. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Jesus Christ is a linchpin of all human history. He's the greatest single life. He's the watershed issue. We base our calendar on him. B.C. and A.D. Between those two is Christ. And you really can't avoid that. He's not only the greatest human being to ever live, he's the only way to get to the Father. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I recognize that to a great degree I'm preaching to the choir. We should know this, but how often should we remind ourselves of the supreme glory of your only begotten Son and the impressive, which is too small a word, the impressive place that he holds as the only human being who opened up a door in your heavenly kingdom. Father, help us grab something and hold it fast in our hearts from every verse that we have just looked at in the time we have left this morning, and use it to further sanctify, edify, strengthen, grow us to be fruitful, solid, mature, unwavering believers, focused on and dedicated to with all that is within us, 110% to our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ, in whose precious and glorious name we ask your blessing upon this time. Amen. Verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus teaches elsewhere that God is spirit. And yet, one with God in the beginning of time, God the eternal Son, incarnately became part of our world, born of the Virgin Mary, and became a man without losing his godhood. The God-man. The express image of God himself in human flesh. Humbled himself to be made in the likeness of men. It's the crux of Christianity. And it's the only way to redeem us. He couldn't do it from his heavenly throne. He had to come amongst us and be like as unto us to be a fit mediator and substitutionary atonement in our place. A mediator stands between two parties that are usually disaffected. He's got to be able to represent both. But there's an infinite chasm between sinful mankind and the infinitely holy God who created us and every other thing. Jesus stood between the infinite Godhead and sinful man because he became man and therefore joined himself to us that he might bring us up to that lofty place. It's a beautiful truth. And it's the only way anybody is ever going to be saved. But what's interesting is after the comma, he's called the firstborn of every creature. But he was born after about 4,000 years of human history. Most of the Bible is Old Testament, and Christ still hasn't appeared in human form yet. How can he be called the firstborn? Be careful with words. Read them correctly. Firstborn also means supreme. It also means preeminent. It also means the ultimate heir of all things. Now, granted, if I'm a human son of my human father and I'm the firstborn son, then I'm also the heir of whatever it is. Correct? That doesn't need to work with Christ because he precedes being born on earth because he's the one who created us. So he uses the term firstborn for us to recognize his supremacy of place, his position as the heir. He wasn't born before every creature. He created every creature, and he himself is unborn as God. Does that make sense? I know, it's hard to wrap your head around it a little bit. God uses terms that we can understand, but you've got to recognize the context in which he's using them. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, but he's always been the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And if Jesus created all things, verse 16, then he precedes their existence, which means he's uncreated, which means he's eternal and infinite, and he's one with the Father. But in time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4:4. So he comes after all those people that had lived over 4,000 plus years of human history. But he came as the creator in human flesh. So he still retains the title of firstborn of every creature. He's the begotten born of God at that time through Mary, but he existed with God before anything was created. Does everybody understand? I know it's a little confusing. But he has the preeminence over all creatures as he is the creator. Verse 16, for by him were all things created. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 of John 1, all things were made by him, and apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. God created the world through the Son. He owns us already. Then he redeemed us. He owns us twice. Does that make sense? And look at the list of all the things. I don't care that it took thousands of years for them to devise the Hubble telescope so we could see into the farthest reaches of space. That always existed whether we knew it was there or not. Or to be able to go into the depths of the Mariana Trench, deepest part on Earth, right in the ocean, go down that deep and see some creature that's been down there we never knew existed. But God created and put it there just because we didn't have the ability to see it, find it, know it, discover it. Does it matter? Mankind finally had the ability to take a kidney out of one person, put it in another, basically recently, right, John? Does that mean the kidney couldn't have been used in that fashion before we had the ability to do it? No, it doesn't. It just took us that long to figure it out. Does it matter? God made us incredibly when he put us together, and something we can do now with people's organs is at this last little blip of time. All of human history, we did not have the ability, but mankind had the parts. That makes sense, right? Folks, someone said in Sunday school, we're just a blip. And even with all this technology and all this knowledge, how smart do we think we are? It always amazes me that people say, Jeff, I just don't get the Trinity. He's God. What do you think we're talking about here? If you could understand God, do you think he would be God? I don't care how many PhDs and letters you've got behind your name. If you could understand the creator of all things, wow, are you human? We unfortunately continue to try to put God in a box. Don't do that. And where we're headed with this is everybody tries to do that with Christ. They focus 99% on his humanity, and his deity barely gets a mention. How do I know that? All you ever heard is Jesus. It's all you ever hear today. Jesus, 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 which is fine. I love his name. Jesus' name above all names. And she shall bear a son and call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. But folks, let's just look at something because it's right in front of us. Go back to verse 1. Let's just quickly go down the page. Look at how Jesus is termed by the great apostle. Jesus Christ. Verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Christ Jesus. Verse 7, Christ. There he is as a son in verse 13, capital S. Where's the next one? Everybody get the point? Christ in verse 27, Christ Jesus in verse 28, it continues on. It is very rare to find Paul just saying Jesus by himself. Folks, he's the God-man. He's the image of the invisible God. I love his name. But if the Bible always talks about him as Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or our blessed Lord or our Redeemer, I'm going to use those same terms. And when you listen to people just use his name Jesus and you listen to how they're talking, they are literally trying to bring him down to a lower level. Keeping your finger in Colossians, go back to Psalm 2 for just a moment. This is the problem when you don't read the entire, this is a large book. When you don't read the entire book, of course, all we had to do was confine ourselves to Colossians. We got the point I'm making. But go back to Psalm 2 for a moment. Because the Son was still the Son before he was born. Because he's the eternal Son, one with the Father. And we find him in Psalm 2. Verse 6 of Psalm 2, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God is saying this 1,000 years in advance of the incarnation. Christ speaking in verse 7, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, brought you forth at this point in time to take upon yourself human flesh. Verse 8, God the Father saying to the Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Why? He created all of it. Satan tempting Christ in the wilderness, bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth were already his. He rules the world by the word of his power. Satan doesn't have them to give. But that was the temptation he gave the Son of God. Verse 9, God's still talking about the Son. Thou shalt break them, the nations of the world, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Take yourself down to verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He may have come the first time to save and to redeem. But when he returns, he comes to judge. And I would not want to be standing before Christ if I was not one of his. And realizing, and oops doesn't do it justice, that I have wasted my life and I'm standing before my Creator and I never owned him as my Lord and Savior. So verse 16, that Paul works into this poetic phraseology about Christ. He created everything. It doesn't matter what you call it. Throne, dominion, principalities, powers, it does not matter. Christ created everything that exists. And he created out of nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Hebrew word is out of nothing. If you're a craftsman, you go into your shop and you work with tools and wood and other materials. Potter, same thing. Clay, spinning wheel. Then nothing else existed. God in eternity past spoke the world into existence, not using materials. And he did it through his Son. So verse 17, and he's before all things, and by him all things consist. People don't give Jesus Christ, the Lord, enough credit. He's not just the sandaled and bearded one who walked on the earth 2,000 years ago to graciously save anyone who would come to him. He's eternal truth. And he did many works by his own sovereign power. And he's before all things because he created all things. And by him, all things consist. Hebrews says he upholds the world by the word of his own power. Jesus said before he ascended on high, after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Then he gave us the Great Commission. Romans 11, which is what we're in Sunday school, ends with verse 36. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For thou hast created all things, and because of your own will, they exist and were created. Revelation 4, verse 11, all the heavenly creatures and the denizens of heaven around the throne singing praises to the Lamb because he created all things. Think about all the people on earth that don't give Christ a thought. And yet he is the giver of life, breath, and all things and the one who upholds them in their existence. Verse 18, and he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Again, we saw firstborn in verse 15, he's the heir. He's in the supreme position. He's preeminent, which means elevated above all others in the same class. Not even close. There is no close second. But in this verse, talking about being the head of the church, which has been built on him, he's the firstborn from the dead. You go, well, that doesn't make any sense. Cain was killed by his brother way back in Genesis, and he's in heaven. Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. He appeared with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. They both died well before Christ. John the Baptist was beheaded before Christ went to the cross. All the Old Testament saints we can name, I quoted from Joshua earlier, he was already in heaven when Christ came into the world. How can he be the firstborn? This is what Fred and I were talking about Wednesday night. Think about it for a moment. Start with this. Christ was the God-man, but he was fully human. And that's who he represents as our federal head when he died in our place. And he went to heaven to show that he has prepared a place for us because he died to make us worthy of entering into the beautiful glory and holiness of the one true living God and to dwell there throughout the everlasting ages. He ascended in front of his apostles in human bodily form. He rose from the grave in bodily form. Mary found him, was clinging to him, and he said, no longer know me like this. You say, well, other people rose from the dead. Right, Jesus raised up a young man. He raised up the 12-year-old girl. He raised up Lazarus, who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Think about it this way. They came back to the same existence in this world, and they died again. And then their body went into the ground from whence it came, and their spirit went to God, if they're his. If you read Hebrews 12, it gives you a picture of God's kingdom. The spirits of just men, general for man and woman, the spirits of just men made perfect. They don't have their bodies yet. They're disembodied spirits that belong to Christ that are in God's heavenly kingdom. Revelation 6, they're under the altar as souls crying out for vengeance because they were martyred for their faith. Christ went up with his body and spirit intact. And he was raised to never die again. He does deserve to be called the firstborn from the dead. Even if you can point to all the saints that were in heaven before Christ became incarnate, died, rose again, and ascended, they're without their bodies. They're not perfected. That happens later when he sums up all things after his second coming. He is there at the right hand of the Father in his exalted humanity, body, soul, and spirit, all there in one spot. And yet his God is everywhere, which is why he says through his Spirit, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always be with you. Does everybody get that? He's firstborn, supreme, preeminent, the heir of all things. But he's also firstborn as a human. He has achieved perfection and is in the final state, and we're not there yet. And neither are just spirits of men made perfect. They're not there yet either. They'll receive their eternal bodies later. Everybody gets that, right? He's the complete package. The saints that were there ahead of him are lacking that aspect of their humanity. So two ways you should be able to see that. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. We will go to heaven and be made like unto him, for we shall see him as he is. And in a twinkling of an eye, it'll all be changed. And I don't know what our eternal bodies are going to look like, but I do know that flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, and that makes sense. Except for Christ, who is perfectly sinless. But we do have enough information that we will know each other. But you met me a few years ago, and I looked different than this when I was in California and I was younger. I was tan, I was bigger, I had hair. What will you see? And then if I live another 30 years, what I look like at that age, and if someone's meeting me for the first time, I don't know. But we'll know. Isn't it interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus and the inner three, Moses and Elijah, all of a sudden appear on either side of him? They knew who those people were. They'd never met them. No one ever said. We'll get that information when we arrive there. But this is a tremendous statement. But again, preeminence. Folks, he's not just Jesus, the bearded and sandaled one. He's not just Jesus, the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And if we say that about him every time we mention him, have we done him a disservice? Are we wasting words and breath? I don't think so. I'm not going to come down hard on every Christian I run into and love, and all they ever say is Jesus, 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 Jesus. But at the same time, inside I'm thinking, man, give him his titles. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul loved to put Christ in front of Jesus. Christ Jesus. Christ isn't a surname. It means the Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the Redeemer. Christ Jesus. Son of Abraham, son of Mary, son of David, son of man, son of God. If you read through the Bible, I think there are 97 titles given to Christ. Bright morning star, first and the last, the Word, the bread of heaven, the door, the great shepherd. I mean, you go on and on and on, right? The Alpha and the Omega. He's got all these wondrous titles, and all I ever hear is Jesus, 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 Jesus. And then I listen to the way they talk about him, and it's down here rather than up here. Look at it this way. My words are falling short in truly setting forth the loftiness of the Son of God. But he deserves everything I can bring forth to try to set him up there where he belongs, because that's who he is. And right now, he's at the right hand of the Father and ruling the world by his almighty power. That puts him a bit above humanity. So if all you learn from this is, please learn that. Preeminence. It means to be eminent beforehand, in advance, without loss, without tincture, without anything being degraded from it at all. To be eminent among one's brothers or one's peers, right? Means you stand above them. You've got a skill or a gift or knowledge or whatever, they look up to you. He's preeminent. He's not only eminent above all others, he preeminence is his. He already had that glory and that stature and that loftiness. Him coming to man, become a man in this world and dying in our place made it even greater. Remember what we said so many times out of Philippians 2? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. That's putting Jesus in a higher plane. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It's called the hypostatic union, if you want to get technically, theologically correct. Him being God and man at the same time. He did not set aside his godhood to become a man. You can't do that. God doesn't stop being God. He didn't put it on hold. He set some of his godly prerogatives aside and didn't exercise them all the time. But he always remained God. And when he was in his body on earth as Jesus, the man, in his Godhead, he was still everywhere. Right? Everybody's tracking. He didn't all of a sudden exist 2,000 years ago and then die and then become so much more. He already pre-existed the incarnation, which incarnate actually means in this sense. He was God and man fully at the same time. So we read it right here. Jeff, can you prove that? Yeah, I can. In fact, from the same book twice. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And we already saw in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. That already said it. Flip a page. Well, I'm flipping a page. Mine's big print. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God is everywhere present. You couldn't put that in a box. Solomon, building that magnificent temple, standing out in front with his arms outstretched with all the Jewish people, the priests couldn't even go into the temple because the glory of God went in with the Ark of the Covenant and it was too bright for them to be there. Solomon is in front of thousands of people with his hands upraised, and he says to God in prayer, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. The Hubble telescope falls short of heaven. It couldn't possibly grasp God. He's everywhere in the totality of who he is. So bring that to mind and take all of that concept spiritually and put it in the person of Christ. And I already said, I think, was it in my prayer? He went to the Syrophoenician woman. He crossed a large body of water to save the man in the tombs. He physically had to go places to interact with people. He could heal from a distance. He didn't need to go to the centurion's home. The servant was made well. But if he wanted to go somewhere and talk to someone, he had to move. He had to travel and walk and carry himself. He had to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. In that body, confined in human form, born just like we were, yet without sin, and of a virgin, obviously, take the Godhead that we just explained, the spiritual being of God, which is beyond immense because he's not a solid, and put it in Christ. It's exactly what this is saying. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, if someone has a great singing voice and the average American will say, oh, they're like an angel. Folks, as laughable as it is to think that a human being could ever reach the high and lofty plateau that angels hold, they're sinless beings that have always served God perfectly. We don't come anywhere close to scratching that surface. But we talk about people here and be like, oh, they're so angelic. Okay, as goofy as that is, step well above the angels to Christ himself. That's what we're talking about. As bad as it is to say, oh, that human is angelic, it's even worse to try to consider the concept that God could dwell in me the way he dwells in his son. There's a difference between us having the Spirit of God within us and Christ having all the fullness of the Godhead in him bodily. I know. Wrap your head around that. It's a huge thought. If it wasn't, he couldn't be the mediator. If it wasn't, he never would have been able to spill his blood for all the thousands upon thousands who have been saved by it. And anybody who reads the Gospels can't fail to realize this man was like no other. He wasn't even close. He stood by himself alone. No one even comes close to him. Finally, verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. The reason reconciliation is needed is because mankind has fallen short of the glory of God and is totally worthless and sinful and darkened and lost in and of themselves. For the final point, I want you to see this reconciliation. Bring it into the body of Christ. Bring it into the church. I passed a church the other day. I think John and Bonnie and I were talking about this on Monday. Different names for churches because of where they come from. The Romanian church, the Russian church, the Chinese church. Folks, if they're in America and they're speaking English, join with other believers. We're not going to hang out a shingle, don't come in here unless you're a Caucasian, born in America kind of a person. If you're a believer, anybody can come in here and join us. I don't care what color they are or ethnicity or culture they came from. He has reconciled all things unto himself, and 2,000 years later, we have churches designating themselves by the place they came from and they're in what's supposed to be a melting pot? How does that work? Go to Ephesians, please. You don't need to just keep your finger in Colossians. We'll end with this verse. Ephesians chapter 2. It always amazes me how Christians are reinventing the wheel into a square after all these things have already been verified. Paul is adamant about this. Galatians 3, right? There is no longer Greek or Jew. Why is there no more Greek or Jew? Why is a real Israelite one who is an Israelite inside? Because they've been circumcised spiritually and they're alive unto God. It doesn't matter where they were born. It doesn't matter what gender they are. It doesn't matter the color of their skin. Ephesians chapter 2, why is that the case? Paul again, doctrinal again. Verse 14, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath broken down the wall and made them one, the wall of partition between us. Jew and Gentile, one together in the body of Christ. Paul and Luke, side by side on their missionary journeys. Luke is a Gentile, Paul is a Jew. Like that, as brothers in Christ. That was 2,000 years ago. Why are people so adamant about separating Jews out by themselves when they don't believe in Christ? And if they believe in Christ, they're just a brother and sister in the Lord like us. I don't want to go in amongst Jewish believers and be described as a Gentile believer. Christ has already reconciled that. Most of the end time view of the average Christian today is based on there being a difference. Yet Christ has already reconciled the two. And if you read Romans 11, we were grafted in to what they were originally in externally, so therefore we're part of it. And we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, and I'm not ethnically Jewish, but they're my patriarchs too. And Abraham's faith is mine. This has already been solved 2,000 years ago. Why do we have such a big difference today? Because people don't read the Word of God correctly is why. And you wouldn't have found those differences before the year 1850. Be careful with these things. What I really hope you realize is we have the divine privilege and blessing sent from God by his own grace to worship his Son as the one who has brought us close and made us adoptable into the family of God. It's our distinguishing characteristic. Even when I was teaching high school history, if someone said, Jeff, who are you? What do you do? I'm a Christian first. I teach, I'm married, I have a couple of kids, but my first identity in life, I belong to Christ. But everybody wants to identify themselves by some physical characteristic or something they've accomplished or something they do. My identity has nothing to do with anything I did. It's not by works. I was saved by the grace of God, and my greatest identity in life, take everything else away, is I belong to Jesus Christ. And it's solely his work. And I hope all of us can say that. Let us now stand for the benediction. I find that I'm out of time. Thank you for being here this morning. And I hope you understand, I know we're missing people. But if you're paying attention to what has been shared, and you're taking it in, and you're understanding it, then this was not wasted time. Even if we've heard these things many times, we can't say enough about the supremacy and the preeminence and the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reiteration this morning. Something we should see all over Scripture. That Jesus is far more than just a man.
Amen.
I love his name. And I love what it means and what it stands for. But as I read the Apostle Paul call him Christ, call him the Lord Jesus, call him the Lord Jesus Christ, call him Christ Jesus, call him the Exalted Son, all those titles are not wasted words. Being the head of the church is indeed a tremendous, preeminent spot for him to hold. But he's also the ruler of the world. And he's the creator of all things, and we should never lose sight of that. He deserves absolute allegiance, reverence, honor, and all that we could possibly give him. Adoration, praise, glory, exaltation. Father, for his one with you. May we always see our Christianity in that lofty plateau. We belong to him, and look at where he is at. Seated at your right hand and upholding the world by the word of his own power. And when he comes back and culminates all things, he is the one who will separate out the sheep from the goats. Mm-hmm. He is the one who will cast death and hell and Satan and all the demons into hellfire forever. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, sent by you into this world that we might be saved. We praise you for that. May that not be lost on us. May it beautify and adorn our Christianity when we spend more time considering the one to whom we are united and recognizing that if we abide in him by the power of your Spirit and the grace and truth that you supply, we can live fruitful lives, lives that are beneficial to those around us, lives that bring great glory and honor to the Son of God himself. Thank you for that reminder. Bless us now, we pray and humbly ask, as we exit this place and enter into a new week, recognizing that we are to be light shining in the dark place wherever we go. Praising you for the ability to be such. Guide us by your truth as a light unto our feet and lamp unto our path. And be with us by the power of your Spirit. May we be sensitive to your guidance and your teaching, and you living in us to cause us and to will us to do the things that you have saved us to do and be a part of. Thanking you for that, with all that is within us, in the precious and holy name of our mighty Redeemer himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.